Going to be reading in just a moment from Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. We are reflecting in this brief series on God's will for His people to shine as lights in the world, or to shine like stars in the universe. Listen again to our foundational text for this series from Philippians 2, 14 and 15, where Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We've considered so far some of the ways in which we will shine as lights in a dark age. Doing so will require courage. It will require contemplation, as we considered last time, but not as isolated individuals. God isn't calling us simply to be courageous individuals, courageous on our own, contemplative on our own. To shine, we also must live in community. We must practice courage and contemplation as a people of God. So that will be our focus this evening. And toward the end, we hear God's will from Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, noting especially how God has created this community. It's not a utopian society that we accomplish, that we create. We're brought into a community and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out that communion of the saints that God is working. So let's hear how God is doing that in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. "Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh, in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. For generations, the civic bonds of Americans have been unraveling. One study observed this: Americans attend fewer club meetings, have fewer dinner parties, eat dinner together as a family less, and are much less connected to their neighbors. They're more skeptical of institutions. They spend more time alone watching television or cocooning on the internet. Another social commentator observing the same thing put it this way: competition, hostility, and fear have replaced the warmth of the circle of affection which might sustain man against a hostile environment. America has become one vast, terrifying anti-community. One vast, terrifying anti-community. And the results are, of course, many, but as someone has observed, ordinary people feel more anxious, isolated, and vulnerable. And there are also serious spiritual effects of isolation, that which we're experiencing just in society. Someone has put it this way: individualistic faith shrinks our experience of God and saps the full power of the Spirit in our midst. We could go on and on identifying the problems that come when a community unravels. That's what we're experiencing in society. We mustn't let it happen in the church. Those who shine most brightly in this dark age will not be disconnected believers, but those who live like church is family. Those who will sustain you through coming opposition will not be internet friends. They will be fellow investors in local church communities. To surprise the world by the kindness and openness of Christianity, we must practice the discipline of community. That's what God is calling us to. He's calling us to shine like stars as a contrast community in the presence of an unraveling civic arrangement. We must be a tightly bound people of God. And to practice community like what God is calling us to, we need to understand, I think, two main things, and those are our two points this evening that we want to consider. First of all, we need to understand that community is something that God creates. And then second, it's something that we practice. We need to know that community is something that God creates so that we don't view it as a sort of utopian society, losing sight on what God is doing and becoming frustrated in the meantime. So let's consider, first of all, the reality of biblical community. A community, just by virtue of the definition, is a body of individuals unified by a common history, common character, common policy, common interests, and common activities. A body of individuals unified by a common history, character, policy, interest, and activity. The church is a holy community. Believers have a shared history. Outsiders to God's family are brought together through Christ's blood. That's the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2. Believers are united in character. We share the Holy Spirit. We put on the virtues of Jesus Christ. Believers are united in a common policy, the policy of Scripture, which alone has final authority over how we are to think and how we are to act. Believers have a common interest in God's glory and in the salvation of sinners. And believers are united in the essential activities of worship and holy living. The church is a holy community. In fact, community, at least according to one of the many faithful translations that we have access to in English today, community is God's word of choice to describe his redeemed people. It's used over 80 times in the Bible to refer to his people. Community, the unity of people brought together. And whether other translations use synonyms like assembly or congregation, the idea is the same. God is making a family out of disparate, disconnected people. And this community is fundamentally God's project. It's God's project. We need to remember that so we don't think that it can somehow fail. It can't fail. It's God's project. Christ is building a church by bringing saved sinners into community with himself and other believers through his work on the cross. Right? We're in Ephesians 2, we're outsiders. We're aliens. We're disconnected. We have no hope. We are apart from God in the world. And Christ comes and brings us into his holy family. We don't create community. We are brought into a community. Baptism, by which we are identified as members of Christ's community, as one Reformed pastor has put it, baptism is a countercultural act, almost a form of protest over against everything that tries to define us, our career, our citizenship, our status as consumers in a market economy. Baptism locates our primary identity in the body of Christ, specifically as members of a local church. This is God's project. We have died with Christ in baptism. We have been raised with Christ in his resurrection. This is all of God's doing. He is marking us as a holy family through baptism. It's what he's doing. And so before community is an imperative, before it's a sort of a explanation of what we must do, it is an indicative. This is who you are. This is what God has done for us. To live in community, we need to come to terms with the reality of who we are in Christ. Knowing how wildly impossible it would be for us to be a community, to fabricate a community apart from the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ pulsing through this body. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, "In Christian brotherhood, everything depends upon its being clear right from the beginning. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal. It is a divine reality. It is a divine reality. It is something that God is accomplishing." And this is vital for us because biblical community, a biblical understanding of community, frees us from idealism. If community were simply an ideal, if it was simply something that we're creating, then we would easily become disillusioned when we fail to achieve those ideals. Of course, we all have a vision of what the perfect Christian community should look like, right? If we asked each of us to sort of describe perfect church community, what would that look like? It would all be a little bit different. And some of what we're practicing currently wouldn't make it onto the list of every person. But if we compare our own church community with ideal church, we're doomed to disappointment. We're doomed to disillusionment. Bonhoeffer warns that one who wants more than what Christ has established does not want Christian brotherhood. He's looking for some extraordinary social experience, which he has not found elsewhere. He's bringing muddled and impure desires into Christian brotherhood. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. So, yeah, of course, we all have, you know, ideas of how we could grow and be more faithful, but we have to come to this high calling of practicing community by saying, according to the word of God, God is building a church. He is establishing this communion of the saints. The community of the church isn't yet everything we want it to be. But it will be one day. And not through our dreaming, not through our imposing of our wills on the community, but because God is not only reshaping the community, he's reshaping our desires. Again, someone has said, only that fellowship which faces church fellowship disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promises that is given to it. So when we become disillusioned and discouraged by comparing what our dreams of community are with what we see, we realize we have lost sight of what God is doing. We're no longer living by faith. We're no longer living by trust in the promises of God that he is doing something great, that he knows what he's doing, that he's building a community that will one day so gorgeously reflect Jesus Christ that everyone will be amazed at what he has done. And we're living according to our own flesh. So we must resist that. We need the community of the church despite its weaknesses. Right? The more we withdraw from Christian community in order to protect ourselves, the more vulnerable we are to imbalance and the encroachment of other habits. You see what happens as soon as we say, well, you know, if church community, it's not what I want it to be. You know, I don't experience community of the saints the way people should be practicing it. And so we withdraw. We say, well, I don't, this isn't working. I don't need this. The more prone we are to greater imbalance. One of C.S. Lewis's friends said this: much is possible to a man in solitude, but some things are possible only to a man in companionship. And of these, the most important is balance. No mind is so good that it does not need another mind to counter and equal it and to save it from conceit and bigotry and folly. Right, we need one another to balance each other out. Our ideals of perfect church community reflect what we want and would by that very reason be imbalanced. And that's why the Lord has put us into a community of diversity. We are the hands and the feet, the ears and the eyes and the noses, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, different from one another, balancing one another because we're part of the body together. Meaningful community can't happen if we overprotect ourselves because of fear of being hurt or out of frustration of faults in a particular community. In fact, we need community especially in ways that make us uncomfortable. Someone said this: what we think we want from a church is almost never what we need. What we think we want from a church is almost never what we need, but we won't find out what that means if we withdraw from community. God knows what he's doing. He's building a church with various parts that, and some of which seem less noble, and all of which functioning together are not yet living up to the ideal that God has, that God is working, but we will. And in the meantime, we're sharpening one another and we're being together what we could not be alone. So we need to recognize that God is building a church to be that is to live out in harmony with one another, in fellowship with one another. And so how do we do that? How do we put into practice what God is establishing? I want to suggest a number of principles drawn from God's word that can help us shine like stars in the universe through the practice of community, by being a holy family, by being a body that is working, learning to work well together, functioning as eyes and ears and noses and hands and feet. The practice of community, then, second. Number one, we need to count our blessings. Paul says this in Philippians 1, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. Paul meant that, didn't he? He's writing to the church at Philippi, from which we've drawn our foundational verse in this series, knowing that there's problems in the church. And part of the problem was people not getting along in the family. And yet, he is glad when he thinks about that family, that church. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. He's counting his blessings as being part of the family of God. Paul had the privilege of sort of being part of many different congregations from time to time in his role as a traveling apostle. And he said, I love you. I love this community. I'm thankful for it. I'm counting my blessings. Ingratitude is devastating to community. Ingratitude is devastating to community. Grumbling and complaining, two of the traits that Paul condemns in Philippians 2, verse 14, grumbling and complaining can become self-fulfilling prophecies. Right? The more critical we are of our community, our church community, the worse the situation seems, the less willing we are to invest, and the more we eventually become to feel like outsiders and in a more prime position to be critical. Self-fulfilling prophecy that's viciously cyclical. By contrast, thankfulness can set the tone for contentment and sacrificial communal participation. Thankfulness, counting your blessings. Bonhoeffer, I know we've used him before. Some of this is probably familiar to us, but in his little book, Life Together, in his chapter on community, he says this: those who are truly united to Christ enter common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. He says that's how we enter common life. We read through Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and we say, how is this possible? I was an outsider, without hope, had no connection with the people of God, and God has brought me in. How could I be a demander? How could I be a grumbler and a complainer? How could I be known as a critical spirit in the church of Jesus when God has done so much for me? We enter common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. To practice community, we must begin by counting our blessings. And number two, we practice community by refusing to be narrower than God in terms of his understanding of community. Church membership requirements, in other words, may not be stricter than Scripture. And we say, well, no, of course not. We have good membership vows. We understand, what the Bible means by being a church member. Yeah, that's true. But even with good membership vows, members can impose their own that are narrower than Scripture's, that are narrower than God. We say, yeah, well, he isn't a real member because he doesn't do this or he does do that. I mean, he's sort of a second-class member. We sort of impose membership standards on brothers and sisters based on our understanding of piety that are narrower than the Word of God. I think Bonhoeffer's counsel is helpful here as well. He says, life together under the Word will remain sound and healthy only where it does not turn inward, but rather where it understands itself as being part of the one holy Catholic Christian church with its beautiful diversity in solidarity with Jesus. We should expect diversity within the body of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Diversity in fellowship. And so we have to resist that urge to say, you know, he'll be a real member when he does what I do or doesn't do what I don't do. We have to be very careful that we see ourselves as members of the universal church of Jesus Christ with all of the diversity implications attendant. Number three, to practice community, we mustn't depend on Sunday. Now, God willing, next time we're going to focus on the necessity of congregational worship for truly shining like stars in the universe. Corporate worship, congregational gathering on the Lord's Day is absolutely essential. But the Bible says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, that we must exhort one another every day. Now, how do we do that? How do we exhort one another every day if we only commune with God's people one day a week? I mean, not really one day a week, a few hours one day a week. How do we do that? How many marriages would flourish if the partners only interacted with each other a couple hours a week? You say, well, that's no marriage. That's not a sound relationship. Like the early church described in Acts 2 and elsewhere, believers must gather between Sundays, often informally, to suffer and rejoice with one another, to share burdens, to get spiritual support for facing the hard situations of life, to listen, to be encouraged, to practice spiritual accountability. Just take one maybe unexpected illustration of this from the book of Acts. We see from Acts chapter 20 that the Apostle Paul ministered publicly and from house to house. And before we dismiss that illustration too quickly and say, well, yeah, of course, because Paul was an elder. He was an apostle. Of course, he went house to house. If we were to ask the question, why did Paul do that? Why did Paul go house to house? Well, there would be several answers to that question. But the simplest answer is that Paul was a believer who thought it valuable to carry on a relationship with local Christians outside of the space and hours of gathered worship. Right? He said, this is essential. You know, how can I exhort this people of God if I'm only doing it publicly? How can I know the needs? How can we cry together? How can we rejoice together if we're only interacting formally and more publicly? So do we share Paul's commitment to carry on a relationship with local Christians outside of the space and hours of gathered worship? We mustn't depend on Sunday to live as a community. Number four, to practice community, we need to be open with one another. We need to be properly intrusive in one another's life. That intrusive is kind of a negative word, but it's interesting. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, when he describes believers, he describes them as living stones. I've just always been fascinated with that imagery. A living stone, that is not just stuck next to the other, but is alive and is somehow growing into, as Peter says, a spiritual house is being built in, growing into one another. Paul says in similar language in Ephesians 2, verse 21, which we read, that the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. So there isn't really a barrier between the deep spirituality of one believer and another. There shouldn't be. We're growing together into a holy house. Love for Christ and His church brings us into each other's lives in meaningful ways. The first sermon I preached here as minister in 2015 was from 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 through 13. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the kind of openness that he expects from the people of God to actually practice community. He says this, 2 Corinthians 6:11, "We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is wide open." Right? He says, we haven't protected ourselves. We haven't said we'll go this far in community, but no further. We'll share just enough to get by. Our hearts is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, well-beloved children, widen your hearts also. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your hearts for us. That's how we practice community, by making room in our hearts for one another. Listening to one another, being honest with each other, expressing those things that we may find hard to say, but know that we have to be genuine. And those who are serious about community will also be willing to receive care in terms of being open. One writer on church community said this: our tendency is to put ourselves in positions of power, in this case, always being the one to give. We want to be seen as the capable one with all the resources and answers. And so we sort of like, as Christians, to be on the giving side of things, giving advice, telling people what we think they ought to do. But to be on the receiving end, on the more vulnerable side of that transaction, it's harder. But to always insist on being in the position of power on the giving side actually strengthens our pride. It sets a bad example to others, and it robs others of the opportunity to serve, for themselves to be on the giving side. We must be open with one another. We must be open enough to be able to bear one another's burdens. And I know we, you know, speaking for myself, I've got a long way to go in this. We probably all do. I can't remember if I shared this a couple years ago with you or not, but you remember a few years ago, one of our ministers took his own life. And at the funeral of that pastor, his wife had a letter read, which in part said this: he did not allow himself to be vulnerable enough to be truly loved. He carried the weight of many burdens himself. And relational isolation crushed him. And that's tragic, of course. We must be open. We must share our burdens so that others can help bear our burdens. To practice community, we must be open. Fifth, to practice community, we must include outsiders. Right? We could have a malformed Christian community if we are so exclusive that we're not thinking about outsiders. We're focusing on ourselves. But in fact, if God's cultivation of a Christian community is the ultimate example of hospitality or the love of strangers, then we'll reflect that. I mean, if Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 is really one of the most beautiful descriptions of hospitality, God bringing us into his house, bringing us into his family, treating outsiders as sons and daughters, then we'll reflect him. Those who are most conscious of God's gift of grace in their own lives are actively on the lookout for outsiders to invite in. You know, looking for the person who stands out, who isn't known, who doesn't, maybe who isn't even part of the family of God. Saying, I'd love for you to be part of the family of God. Why don't you join our family? Include outsiders. And then last, and this is probably way more could be said about this, but to practice community, of course, we're going to be gathering, not just on the Lord's Day, but informally throughout the week. make your gatherings count. I don't know. Maybe there's a better way of saying it, but one professional gathering facilitator, whose book I read a couple years ago, reminds us of this truth: the way we gather matters. The way we gather matters. We spend our lives in gatherings, and we spend much of that time, she writes, in uninspiring, underwhelming moments that fail to capture us, change us in any way, or connect us to one another. Well, that's a disappointment, isn't it? If we're going to be spending time with each other, let's make that time count. Make that time count. Of course, by being open, by being transparent, by pushing ourselves to truly share. But this gathering facilitator said one thing I thought was very helpful, especially for hosts, for those who are drawing others into gatherings with them. She speaks of hosts as having a sort of authority over that meeting, over that gathering, and having a sense of responsibility, almost as a parent, almost as a, you know, an authority figure. And she says that we should use our authority as a host to connect our guests, to create an atmosphere that promotes community by encouraging and modeling transparency and vulnerability, aiming for people to leave your meeting saying this gathering was different from all the others. Now, that's a pretty high bar. We shouldn't discourage ourselves and say, well, if somebody doesn't leave the gatherings that we've hosted saying this gathering was different than all the others, then it was a failure. We shouldn't hold ourselves to that standard. But at least we should have this goal, that when we take the time to gather, especially to gather people in with us, that they would be able to leave saying this gathering was worthwhile. Maybe not unlike all others, but worthwhile. Something happened. It wasn't just people in the same space, but it was people sharing their hearts, sharing things that are important to them, practicing community. Let me close with a quote from Charles Colson and then one comment from Ephesians 2:19. Colson said this: any genuine resurgence of Christianity, as history demonstrates, depends on a reawakening and renewal of the new society, the body of Christ. We want that kind of awakening in the world, and so we must believe that that depends on a resurgence of Christianity, which in turn depends on a reawakening and renewal of the body of Christ as the body of Christ. Those who want such a resurgence will no longer live, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:19, as strangers and aliens, but as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Let's pray for God to work that renewal around us as He transforms our community with us. Let's pray. We praise You, O God, for this surprising work of gathering that You are doing in the church. Surprising because we were the ones who said we can be great without You. We don't need You. We can be like God by disobeying God. And yet You are a seeker. You seek and save the lost in Christ. We thank You for gathering us into a holy family, shedding Your blood for us, Lord Jesus, and justifying us, giving us a home in heaven one day. But in the meantime, calling us to make our home together. Help us to be a family more and more, more and more. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome among us any obstacles to community, hurt feelings, missteps in the past, sins against one another, the fears that we have of growing so close that people would know us in ways that we may not yet want to be known, frustrations with how other people do things. We thank you for the great work that you're doing among us. We thank you for the elders and their commitment to foster this kind of community through shepherding groups. And we pray that you bless those efforts. And we thank you for the gifts that each person in Christ has. And we pray that we would not be impoverished as a body by the withholding of gifts in community by individuals, and that we would not alienate ourselves from this enriching body either. We thank you so much for the work that you're doing, Lord. We pray that we too would be diligent in working out that principle of community that is so powerfully at work within us. Hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ.